Well, last week I was I spoke at a conference in Louisville, Kentucky. You know, that's how they say it, Louisville, Kentucky. And then on Sunday I spoke at a church in Indianapolis. I was sharing this with a few before the session this morning. And it was neat. They're really into guns out there. I'm into guns. I love guns. And sorry if you don't like guns, but I do. So it's neat. After church on Sunday, the pastor came up. He gave me a check for speaking. And he's, you know, all these guys are just carrying concealed. So the pastor says, so Mike, you like to shoot? And I said, I love shooting. And he says, could you use some ammo? And I said, sure. So he said, I brought you 200 rounds of 9mm. That's awesome. So so he introduced me to a physician who's like this hospital administrator out there. And so he says, Mike, I want to show you my collection. So after church on Sunday before lunch, I go over his house, and big house, and he takes me down to the basement and puts in a combination, and we go into this vault. And he had probably 25, 30 pistols here, a couple 1911s over here, about 5 ARs fully tricked out with light suppressor over here. It's like, oh, man, it's like, oh, I'd love to have one of those. And then he had some hunting rifles over here. He says, Mike, you like to shoot, right? I said, I love shooting. He says, could you use some ammo? I said, you bet. I will work for ammo. He says, here, he gives me 200 more rounds. So it's like, I turned to the pastor and said, matching donation, you know. So it was pretty cool. So I had a great weekend last week. All right, well, this is week 10 of 11. Can you believe it? We've gone through 9 weeks. This will be our 10th week together. So this has been fun. So why are there differences in the Gospels? As we talked about week one, this is one of the primary objections. It is the primary objection offered by skeptics on why we should not trust the Gospels. And so what we've been doing over these last 9 weeks is we've been talking about why there are differences in the Gospels. It's a result usually, almost always, of literary devices that were part and parcel of writing ancient biography and history. So let's do a quick recap. If you were to take one thing away from this, what would it be? He's risen, and because of that, Christianity is true, even if there were all sorts of errors and contradictions in the Gospels. In fact, you can raise virtually every objection that anybody can think of against the Bible, and you still come out with Christianity being true if Jesus rose from the dead. So if you go away with one thing, I think that's the most important thing. Second, we learned that there is a relationship between the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because you can view them together. When you do that line by line, you see that there's a lot of verbal similarities, and because of that, showed you why most scholars, almost all scholars, even evangelicals, conservatives, say that there's a relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a literary relationship, and most of the scholars, probably 90%+, would say Matthew and Luke are using Mark as their primary source and supplementing it. And because of that, it's not necessarily good to say the reason we have differences in the Gospels is like, and I commonly hear this, that, oh, it's like, you know, three people, four people at a car accident, they're going to explain it differently. And I don't want to get into a whole lot of review why that doesn't necessarily work with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It could work between, let's say, one of the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, which is probably entirely independent of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a literary relationship there. And when you see this verbal great correspondence and verbal similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, any differences must have been intentional. And we got to say, why are they there? This, of course, does bring up questions about the nature of divine inspiration And what we have noticed over these last weeks is that divine inspiration sometimes involved the author using sources. Divine inspiration did not involve divine dictation. Otherwise, you run into all sorts of problems. You know, well, why is the Holy Spirit referring back to Mark? And what do you do with editorial fatigue and awkward grammar? Is it, you know, the Holy Spirit looking again and saying, oh, how did I miss that? The process includes a human element of imperfection in it. Rough grammar, memory lapse, like when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 1, verse 16, I don't remember who else other than the house of Stephanas, I don't remember who else I baptized among you. Well, the Holy Spirit would know. So it's not a matter of divine dictation. There is a human element of imperfection in it. So whatever the nature of divine inspiration is, that's what it allows. We saw that the Gospels are biographies. They are not all the time snapshots with photographic accuracy. There is a matter of a flexibility and an artistic element when they compose them, and that would be, have been normal for ancient biographies. And so we need to read the Gospels in view of their biographical nature, and doing so provides insights pertaining to the degree of accuracy we should expect in the Gospels. Remember, we looked at Matthew's genealogy, and we saw what he was doing with his three sets of 14 generations, and yet he says these are all the generations, but yet Luke has more. We saw that his three sets of 14 and the way he constructs it, he is using the rhetorical device called gematria in order to pull out that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah. We saw that Matthew probably changed the location of the Sermon on the Mount from on the plain where Luke puts it to the top because he wants to have this portrait of Jesus there as the sort of new Moses, whereas Moses brought God's law down to people, Jesus is interpreting the law. And therefore, Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, and he does that, you have heard them say, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, he's interpreting the law there. He's not setting aside the law. He is interpreting it, however. You say, well, okay, but would fishermen and a tax collector and people like that, would they have had the education to be able to do things like this and these artistic things and compositional devices? But then we discussed how the gospel authors, even if they were eyewitnesses like Matthew and John and Luke and Mark were not eyewitnesses, that they would have used secretaries, people who were trained in this. And we saw Paul used secretaries to do more than take dictation, but in fact to do real nice editing of the work. And one of the most intelligent Romans, Cicero, used a secretary as well. So, of course, if Paul and Cicero were doing it, we would expect the gospel authors, who are not going to be as educated, to make use of a secretary for a writing a biography of Jesus, which is going to be much more involved than writing a letter. So what would these secretaries have learned when they during their education process? We saw that in their mid-teens, those who would be more highly educated would have learned techniques for writing using compositional textbooks that would have helped teach them, that would have had exercises. Some of these have survived. Theon provides our earliest. It comes from the first century, and he asserted that the techniques learned in the compositional textbooks are the foundation for every form of literature, including history and biography. In fact, he names them specifically, and that all ancient writers use these techniques for paraphrasing their own writings and the writings of others. So we can see why Matthew and Luke would use Mark and paraphrase him at times. We observed a few examples in the Greco-Roman literature and in the Gospels where the use of one or more compositional devices was likely responsible for creating differences. We looked at some of these compositional devices. This is not an exhaustive list, but we saw things like compression, conflation, displacement, transferral. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the outer limits of compositional devices. How, to what extent would they go? We saw that they would change a statement to a question or change the syntax, create dialogue, things like that. But the outer limits were things such as repurposing, where they would take scriptures meant in one way in the Old Testament and they would give an entirely different meaning in the New Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, it says, God says, out of Egypt, I called my son. He's referring to the nation of Israel, whereas Matthew is applying that to Jesus being called out of Egypt after he had fled. Joseph had taken the family down there because of Herod, and then a couple years later, they're coming out of Egypt. Composite citations. We looked at that as well, that they would take quotes from two different books, combine them together. We saw Matthew do this where he attributes a statement to Jeremiah, but it's mainly coming from Zechariah. He takes one word from Jeremiah, puts it in the Zechariah quote, freely paraphrases it, and assigns to it a meaning that was totally foreign to what Jeremiah and Zechariah had in the original context. These composite citations, he did that with Judas and the 30 pieces of silver. That's the most radical, perhaps the most radical example in the New Testament. But this is stuff you'd say, well, that's really weird. And hopefully, we'd never want to see Pastor Jeff or Pastor Caleb do that at this church, right? You'd want to run them out of the church if they did something like that. But divine inspiration allowed it back then with Scripture. And this was these were techniques that were not only used by Christians, they were used by Jews and the Greeks and Romans. So it wasn't a foreign principle for them, although it seems strange for us. And it's like, well, yeah, but why would God allow that? It just seems, in a sense, in our eyes, it would seem deceptive, a deceptive practice today. But it was okay, and it was an acceptable practice for them in antiquity. No one would have looked at that in antiquity as deceit. So that, when we talk about these things, it's like, okay, well, how does this work with divine inspiration? If God is divinely inspiring Scripture, if Scripture, the holy word of God is this way, would we expect to find this stuff in Scripture? And so people really wrestle in their minds over this and can bring some anxiety. But then when you see some of these things, okay, this was the way they wrote ancient history. They take a little more liberty, freedoms than we do today. But we take many of these same freedoms today. You think about it, you're out, maybe you're out at a 50-year reunion, high school or college reunion. You bump into a skeptic there, and you get talking about the Lord, and then you come back and you're telling someone here in Harvesters the next week. And I bumped into this person, and they said, but the Gospels contain all sorts of errors. And I remembered some of those things that knucklehead Lacona said when he was here for 11 weeks. But maybe when you shared it with your former colleague, you said it a little more, you were a little rusty on things then, and now you've given it some more thought in the couple of days that have passed, and when you're sharing it with your friend here at Harvesters, you say it in a much more polished way than you said to your friend. We all have done that. We don't consider that to be deceit. All right, so we do this kind of stuff today. And then we also mentioned in the past about the guy version versus the girl version of the story, right? So different ways of telling stories. Well, it's been pretty neat over the years, quite satisfying that when I share some of this stuff with folks, and they've really been struggling with the matter of gospel differences, and some really do. For me, I used to struggle with them even before I studied this, but then I recognized that if Christ was raised, Christianity's true, and it's like, all right, look, I don't think there are errors in the Gospels, but even if there were, Christ is raised, Christianity's true, I'm not bothered by it. But a lot of folks haven't come to that kind of position, and so they've really struggled with it. One such guy is Ricardo Mora, who's a high school teacher out in California. And he sent me shortly after my book came out on gospel differences in the year 2017, William Lane Craig, a great philosopher and theologian. He was doing a podcast, and he mentioned my book on it. And Ricardo immediately went out and bought it. He took a day off of work, and he read the whole book in a day. And he wrote me a lengthy email, and in that email he said that he went to USC for his college degree. He had been a committed Christian going in there, but he lost his faith in college. And then somehow he said, I got it back later on, and then I joined, I enrolled at Biola and got an apologetics master's degree there because I wanted to learn arguments for defending the Christian faith. And this was probably 25, 30 years ago that he did this. And he said, but gospel differences bothered me tremendously. And he said, when I would read books trying to resolve gospel differences, such as those written by Gleason Archer, Norman Geisler, and Tom Howe, he said a lot of the answers that they provided just seemed to be too much of a stretch, and their answers seemed to be worse than the error that was being posited. So how come that's off?
Check the table.
Check the table?
Cable.
Okay.
Here we go.
Well, that's weird. Well, now my screen looks really weird. Okay, so this has gone to a different kind of screen. Let's see. See, this is weird. Okay. All right, let's try it this way. All right. I got you. Okay. So then he writes this. With that background, he says this. I'm so thankful for what you've done here, Mr. Lacona. I'm crying right now as I write these words, and I'm a guy. I don't usually cry. It's been 22 years of searching for an answer, praying for some form of insight, hoping that my mind would one day be at peace. It is finally at peace. Now the very differences that caused me so much worry and doubt that are turning into markers of authenticity. I can finally trust these accounts again. Your work is crucial for young adults to know as they enter college. What happened to me can be avoided. Please don't stop doing what you do. Cool stuff, and we've kept in contact over these years, and he's just still flying high with his faith. Well, in 2019, there was some followers of Norman Geisler, and they were attacking me for some of the things that I've taught, and there's nothing that I've taught during these last 10 weeks or even today that would go against anything that the PCA has in their statement of faith. But Norman Geisler was like a little bit to the right of Genghis Khan. And so he and some others were criticizing me, and his number one disciple was a guy named Richard Howe, who's a friend of mine. And so I was asked to debate Richard on the matter of biblical inerrancy, and that took place in Greensboro, North Carolina, in 2019. And it was packed. If you're interested in watching it, you can just go to my YouTube channel, Mike Lacona, and type in debates, and you'll see a playlist come up, or just type in inerrant. And that one will come up, and you can view it. It was a fun debate. And anyway, we talked about different ways of viewing biblical inerrancy. Well, right after the debate, two girls, college students, came up and said, "Thanks for what you're doing, Dr. Lacona, because this is the kind of stuff we need on college campuses." And then the next morning, when I got up, I had an email that was sent to me at 4:30 in the morning. And it was, there's the debate. And here's what it said. It's from a guy named James Lopez. And he said, "Hi, Professor Lacona. I just stayed up late watching your recent discussion on inerrancy with Richard Howe. I used to be a passionate Christian youth leader. I used to be in apologetics a lot. I still believe in Christ, but my convictions about the Bible being inerrant weren't solid, and I just slowly walked away from the church. I haven't attended church in a long time. Maybe I didn't read better books about this whole issue, but the general responses to contradictions in the Bible were the same ones Howe kept mentioning in his discussion, even by my pastors. I'm currently a graduate student at Johns Hopkins University, and I'm not trying to sound cocky, but in all honesty, the responses that Howe gave simply don't meet my expectations of academic rigor. They don't get to the heart of the issue. They just don't satisfy my mind. However, your position on this issue, your view, your rationale makes complete sense to me. You've rejuvenated my trust in the Bible as God's word. Thank you very much." I contacted him just a few months ago and said, "How are you doing with your faith now?" He said, "Well, I finished my degree." It's a degree in history at Johns Hopkins. He's now doing a PhD in history at Cambridge. And he said that told me that his faith is as lively, if not more so, than ever. So what I'm saying to you is the stuff that we've learned over these last few weeks can really help someone and encourage them in terms of the reliability of Scripture. But that's not the case with everyone. Some people just, it's like, oh, but how does this fit? I mean, if God is perfect, then everything he would create is perfect. And if the word of God, since he created it, it's got to be perfect. And so how can there be rough grammar in it? How can there be editorial fatigue? How does that all work? Well, first of all, just because he creates something, God is perfect, but just because he creates it doesn't mean it's got to be perfect. After all, you're not perfect. Neither am I. All right? So, but how do we deal with this? What about divine inspiration? So what I want to do is I want to look at fine-tuning our view of Scripture this morning and focusing on inspiration. Now, when it comes to inspiration, there's a number of ways God could have done it. He could have dictated to the authors via a dream, through visions, through an angel, just through a voice, with bodiless voice, or in person. He could have had an angel deliver Scripture already written, kind of like with the Book of Mormon, right? Or he could have told a person where to find it, Joseph Smith. But what God did was he allowed a significant human element that was at times messy. And of all the possible ways God could have imparted Scripture to us, this, the one that we have, the one that produced the Scripture that we have, is the one that he chose. The Scripture that we have today is as God intended. And God saw that it was good. Now, perhaps, you know, we look at this stuff and we see things like editorial fatigue in Luke, or we see some of the rough grammar in Mark, and we think, boy, I feel a little guilty seeing this. It's like, I believe the Bible is God's inspired word, but, you know, I see this stuff, and it's like, well, what do I do with this? And, you know, we feel guilty about it. But there's no reason to feel guilty, because Scripture is as God intended. And do you think that we caught him by surprise? Do you think that God was in heaven saying, darn, I was hoping they wouldn't see that? No. So there's no reason to feel guilty about seeing these things. There are two approaches then when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. The first is what we call a bottom-up approach. And that is, we take what we observe in Scripture as well as what Scripture says about itself, and then based on that, we build a view of Scripture on what we observe of Scripture and what Scripture says about itself. That's a bottom-up approach. Now, J.I. Packer, this was taken, I don't know, probably 5 years ago, 4 years ago. J.I. Packer, you can see in there, this was just a couple of weeks before his 90th birthday. That's also Dan Wallace behind Packer and my friend Greg Manette to the left. And we all spoke at a conference together up in Vancouver, Canada, and spent a lot of time with Packer. First time meeting him, we became friends. He gave me his phone number, told me to call him Jim. Jim? Jimmy? I'd call him on his birthday every year, wish him a happy birthday. And then he died 2 years ago. But this guy was an icon in my mind. The first theology book I ever purchased was Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And so just to be with this icon, you know, it's just amazing. And just an amazing guy, signed an autographed book for me and a few others. Took me to his house afterward. Now, this was a month later. I met up with him again because I spoke at another conference in Vancouver the following month. This time I was with Paul Copan, a Christian philosopher who teaches at Palm Beach Atlantic Christian University. And then we drove Packer to his home. He prayed, asked him to pray, and he prayed. It was pretty cool. Packer, great guy. And he talked about another evangelical scholar who's no longer with us. His name's F.F. Bruce. And here's what Packer said about F.F. Bruce. By the way, I think I heard Randy Pope say once he thought J.I. Packer was one of the greatest theologians ever. He really admired the guy. In fact, I got him to sign an autograph for Randy, brought it back to Randy and gave it to him. But Packer said of F.F. Bruce, "No man ever did more to demonstrate how evangelical faith and total academic integrity may walk hand in hand." F.F. Bruce died, I think it was around 1991 or 92. In his book, In Retrospect, an autobiography, here's what F.F. Bruce said. And I thought this is just a great quote. And he was an evangelical, very conservative, highly respected, had friends with both liberals and moderate and conservative scholars, but he was a conservative, very highly respected. He said this, "I should not find the career of a Bible teacher so satisfying as I do if I were not persuaded that the Bible is God's word written. The fact that I am so persuaded means that I must not come to the Bible with my own preconceptions of what the Bible as God's word written can or cannot say. Inspiration is not a concept of which I have a clear understanding before I come to the study of the text, so that I know in advance what limits are placed on the meaning of the text by the requirements of inspiration. On the contrary, it is by the patient study of the text that I come to understand better not only what the text itself means, but also what is involved in biblical inspiration." Bruce took a bottom-up approach, right? Looked at what the text said about itself and what the text is and built his view on how inspiration works based on that. Ben Witherington is another evangelical New Testament scholar. He teaches at Asbury Theological Seminary. And here's what he says. "We should not attempt to hold the Gospels to modern standards of either newspaper reporting or, for that matter, modern biographical and historical conventions. Now we must ask, how does this help us in regard to the question of seeing these documents as the Word of God? What sort of canons of truth-telling should we apply to such documents? Remember, inspiration looks like what we have in these documents, not what we would like to share, like to have. We have documents that conform to ancient standards of truth-telling, historical reporting, and biographical writing." And if you remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned, I thought I put him in here, B.B. Warfield. He said something very similar. Oh, he's a little bit later, but I'll show you that. So, why do we believe Scripture is divinely inspired? Well, Jesus seemed to think that it was because he quoted it all the time. So when he's suffering, he's quoting it. When he's tempted, he's quoting it. He's quoting it to resolve theological issues. He's quoting it while he's on the cross. After he rises from the dead, he opens the scriptures to his disciples so that they can understand that the Messiah had to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. So Jesus seemed to believe scripture is inspired. But if we say, why believe the Bible is divinely inspired, there's usually 2 Timothy 3:16 to which we rely. All scripture is inspired by God. And the Greek word for inspired is theopneustos, meaning literally, God breathed. So what does it mean to say scripture is God breathed? Well, taken literally, it almost seems like it's dictated, right? But that's not what it did, because we've seen that whatever scripture is, it hasn't been dictated by God, or else we have some absurdities, like I said, editorial fatigue, awkward grammar, memory lapse, things like that. So it's not dictated by God. So what does God breathed mean? It's really hard to know. In fact, I did a little bit of word study on this. Lots of professors have access to a database called TLG, and it accesses, you can search a Greek word, and it looks from every extant Greek manuscript, which the earliest goes back to the 8th century BC, and all the way up until like 1000 AD. I mean, it's like crazy. And we look at that, and I typed in theopneustos. And it's like well over 2,000 occurrences. Well, of course, the meanings can change over time. So you want to look specifically, mainly around when it's written, within a few centuries. And it's hard to know what theopneustos means. You have some secular writings that use it, and they use it like of streams. Streams are God breathed or theopneustos. Does that mean life? Some say it has a closer meaning to life-giving. So it doesn't necessarily mean God breathed in the sense that every word in that way. So I say, all right, let's look at another text that's appealed to frequently. 2 Peter 1:20-21. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, that's talking about prophecy, but let's just say you could apply that to the writing of Scripture. Well, what does it mean to be carried along? The Greek word there is phero, which can mean carry, move, bring a thought into circulation. Could it mean that God placed concepts and thoughts into the minds of the individuals, and then they put those concepts in their own words? Perhaps. What we have, we're trying to figure out what it means to say Scripture is God-breathed. So we have to look at the claims of Scripture, and then we have to look at the nature of Scripture, both of them, because we got to look at Scripture, the properties of it. This is the product of divine inspiration. Our Bibles are the product of divine inspiration. So the nature of Scripture and what Scripture says about itself, both of them we have to consider to find out what it means that something is God-breathed. And like I said, the nature of Scripture includes compositional devices, repurposing, composite citations, memory lapse, editorial fatigue, and Matthew and Luke improving grammar. So when we look at Scripture being God-breathed and carried along by the Holy Spirit, there was a certain process involved with divine inspiration. And what our task is to try to figure out what processes or process would have produced what we have in Scripture. And of course, Scripture does not tell us. So all we can do is speculate and say, well, maybe this is what happened. That's a bottom-up view, a bottom-up approach to Scripture. Then there's the top-down approach to Scripture, and that is you start with a view of Scripture. You say it's divinely inspired, and you start with a concept of what that means, and then you read Scripture and try to explain all of the phenomena of Scripture in view of the view that we're beginning with. The problem with, I think, a top-down view is that it ignores the nature of Scripture largely and allows the person to bring a lot of freight into their presuppositions of what it means to say something is divinely inspired. And that freight almost always goes undefended and unstated. And so the end result is we come up with a view of inspiration that is force-fed on our other followers of Christ and says, well, this is what you will eat. It is good for you, but it's missing some ingredients. So what we want to do is figure out what that process is or try to see something that would at least be a plausible process. So how did Scripture come to be divinely inspired? We must account for the divine and human elements. And this is what is called confluent inspiration. Confluent inspiration. It's when you have a merging of things. Confluent inspiration. In other words, there's going to be dual authorship. William Lane Craig, in my opinion, is probably the greatest Christian apologist who's in the history of the church. Interesting. He's over at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church. He teaches a course called the Defenders Class there. So he's got to live somewhere, right? But he's right here in the Atlanta metro area. He's an icon. And he says the doctrine of Scripture is as yet one of the most underdeveloped topics of contemporary philosophical theology. So he wrestles with this issue of divine inspiration. How did it happen? And he comes up with something that he calls middle knowledge. Now, he didn't invent middle knowledge, but he's going to apply it to inspiration. Now, let me explain what middle knowledge is. Philosophers talk about possible worlds. Now, what's that? All right, we all live in this particular world, our universe the way it is, and your lives the way they've turned out. But let's just suppose that things changed just a little bit. Let's suppose that you went to a different university, that you met someone else and married someone else. Your kids are different then, aren't they? What if, on a bad time, man, you gave into temptation with another woman and committed adultery. And your wife did not forgive you. And there was a divorce involved. How does that change the dynamics of your family? What if you had gone to UGA rather than Alabama? Think about how much more successful you would have been. So there's all these things, and that's just in your life. What if your great-grandfather had been killed in battle? You wouldn't be here. So that's just your life, and how that impacts people in your family. But everyone in the world that's ever existed has all these different contingencies that if anything changed, things would be different. And think how the further back you go, just a little thing would impact so much more. Have such a wider scope in how it impacted what the world we're in today. These things are what philosophers called possible worlds. The world we're in right now, the way things happen, but if that one thing changed in your life, it would be a different world. So you can see the possible worlds that are out there are endless. They're beyond our ability to count. But God knows all the different worlds out there. And with free will involved, there's so much. But God chooses a particular world, the one we're in, and he approves of that world. And so this is a way in which we can all have free will, and we choose different things, and we have consequences for those, positive and bad, in our lives. And that's how we end up where we are right now. And yet God is sovereign, and that's... he chooses the particular world. That's called middle knowledge. God knows all the possible worlds, and he chooses a particular one. Now, the particular world he has approved had things like Adolf Hitler, the Holocaust, famine, terrorism, natural disasters like tsunamis, tornadoes, hurricanes, and Joe Biden. And sorry, I mean, you can kick me out. I mean, next week's my last week. I just don't care. I don't care. And so there's all these things in our approved, the world that God approved. There are evil things, but there are also good things. And there's love, all these different things, and God's blessings. And so this is the world that God has activated. He has actualized the world in which we live. So when we're talking about divine inspiration, it's confluent inspiration, in a sense, that there's dual authorship. God is there, but there's also a human factor. Now, how does this work? Well, Bill Craig, here's how he applies it. Again, there's all these different worlds, but he actualizes the world in which Scripture is the Scripture we get. How does that play out? Bill says, God knew, for example, that were he to create the Apostle Paul in just the circumstances he was in around the year 55, he would freely write to the Corinthian church saying just what he did, in fact, say. It needs to be emphasized that those circumstances included not only Paul's background, personality, environment, and so forth, but also any promptings or gifts of the Holy Spirit to which God knew Paul would freely respond. Perhaps some features of Paul's letters are a matter of indifference to God. Maybe it would not have mattered to God whether Paul greeted Phlegon or not. Perhaps God would have been just as pleased had Paul worded some things differently. Perhaps the Scripture need not have been just as it is to accomplish God's purposes. Now, a few weeks ago, we said something. I cited Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, who's considered by many to be the father of the modern biblical inerrancy movement. He was very conservative, one of the last conservatives at Princeton Theological Seminary. And just after he died, J. Gresham Machen and some others left Princeton and formed Westminster Theological Seminary. B.B. Warfield said something very similar to what Bill Craig had just said. So let me just quote a little bit. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I'll give it to you again. Of course, these books were not produced suddenly by some miraculous act, handed down complete out of heaven, as the phrase goes, but like all other products of time, are the ultimate effect of many processes cooperating through long periods. And there is the preparation of the men to write these books to be considered, a preparation physical, intellectual, spiritual, which must have attended them throughout their whole lives, and indeed must have had its beginning in their remote ancestors, and the effect of which was to bring the right men to the right places at the right times with the right endowments, impulses, acquirements to write just the books which were designed for them. When inspiration, technically so-called, is superinduced on lines of preparation like these, it takes on quite a different aspect from that which it bears when it is thought of as an isolated action of the divine spirit operating out of all relation to historical processes. Representations are sometimes made as if, when God wished to produce sacred books which would incorporate his will, a series of letters like those of Paul, for example, he was reduced to the necessity of going down to earth and painfully scrutinizing the men he found there, seeking anxiously for the one who, on the whole, promised best for his purpose, and then violently forcing the material he wished expressed through him against his natural bent and with as little loss from his recalcitrant characteristics as possible. Of course, nothing of the sort took place. If God wished to give his people a series of letters like Paul's, he prepared a Paul to write them. And the Paul he brought to the task was a Paul who spontaneously would write just such letters. Pretty cool, huh? It's like, so this isn't new thoughts. And it's not liberal or even moderate thoughts. It's we're trying to really think deeply about this. I mean, let's face it. How many of us really think deeply about how did divine inspiration? We just get this kind of paradigm and we just flow with that. And then we see that paradigm doesn't necessarily wouldn't produce what we have. It's like, oh, Well, we're not calling Scripture into question, we're calling the paradigm into question. And now we're thinking deeply about inspiration and how it works. And we can see from B.B. Warfield to William Lane Craig, it's not dictation. And we've seen that it's not dictation. It's like God preparing things in such a way that they are going to freely write what they did. So it's like, okay. So if we look at Scripture and say, well, I think Paul could have used some better logic. All right, that's okay. Would God, if he were writing it and dictating it, use better logic? Sure. Would he have used different words? Yep. But God approved of what we have, and he saw that it was good. So you have to middle knowledge and a little beyond. I want to go a little beyond what William Lane Craig, and I've discussed this with Bill, and he said, that's fair enough. So I think dictation could occur on occasion, like, for example, with the Ten Commandments, or when God gives instructions for building the temple, or when he says, write this. You know, we could have some dictation involved, but I think largely the middle knowledge thing works well, or God setting things in place and guiding some processes, putting some concepts in the minds of people that they willingly receive because they want to know God's will, and they put those things in writing. So you said, well, how does that work with the doctrine of verbal and plenary inspiration? Verbal inspiration means the very words of Scripture are divinely inspired. Plenary inspiration means all of Scripture is divinely inspired. But how does that work with editorial fatigue, Paul's memory lapse, repurposing, and things like the awkward grammar? How did Scripture come to be divinely inspired? Again, the middle knowledge. Middle knowledge plus beyond, when instances when God may have directly acted on the author. Verbal and plenary inspiration works this way because the words themselves, God approved all of the words because he said, I approve of this man here writing the Scripture, or Esther, I approve of this woman writing the Scripture. I prepared this person through the time, but it is their words, it is their logic, and it's approved by God. So divinely inspired primarily means through what God has directed, he's approved this, but it doesn't necessarily mean that everything in it has to be so perfect as though God himself wrote it. Why is this important? We are seeing clear human elements in Scripture forces the believer to nuance their view of Scripture because it can shake their faith. Understanding the confluence of inspiration allows us to have confidence that God has given us in Scripture everything we need. And this opens the door for us to have a harmonious union of our view of Scripture and what we observe in Scripture. The two can come together perfectly when we acknowledge both. We don't want to just see a single road there because there's what Scripture says about itself and then what we observe in Scripture. And such a view of inspiration as we've discussed gives us a time where the confluence, they come together and it works well. So in summary, Scripture became inspired because it's confluent, dual authorship. This accounts for divine inspiration and for the human elements of imperfections. Middle knowledge plausibly explains the mode of inspiration. Of course, this is just a model. It may be false. It may need to be fine-tuned. But it is a plausible, I think, in my view, it's probably the most plausible model of how inspiration took place. But Scripture just doesn't tell us. We know it's not divine dictation, but the middle knowledge model explains how Scripture can be confluent. So, a couple questions. I'll tell you what, rather than asking the questions, why don't I just open it up to you guys and let you just ask your questions.
You talk about middle knowledge. How does that not allow people to decide just exactly what the Bible is about. And I'm thinking about liberal interpretations of the Bible.
Literal interpretations, you said?
Yes, liberal.
Liberal interpretations. Liberal. Okay. Well, that's just, mental knowledge is just talking about how divine inspiration would have occurred, how God would have done it. But still, you know, we can misread Scripture, right? I mean, even Peter in 2 Peter said that some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand. And it talks about how some people have distorted what he has said. We know that even in the early church, at one point, there was a disagreement between Paul and men of James, according to Galatians chapter 1, how the role of how the Old Testament law was to be applied now in New Testament times with Gentiles. Could Christians eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? Were Jewish Christians allowed to eat in the same room as Gentile Christians? Did Gentile male Christians need to be circumcised? Things like that. So they debated over aspects of the law like that because they interpreted Scripture and they're understanding things in different ways. So middle knowledge does nothing to tell us about interpretation of Scripture, but it does apply to how God may have inspired Scripture, what the inspiration process was like. Does that make sense? Okay. Jerry?
So the question along the point of inspiration is this, and that is, do we know much about, or do you know much about how they became inspired, per se?
No, I mean, that's what we're, you know, trying to look at here. What does it mean to say that they're inspired? And what I'm suggesting is to say Scripture is divinely inspired means that God actualized a world in which Paul would write what he did, that the gospel authors would write what they did. And by actualizing that world, by choosing that world for that purpose, he says, I approve. This message approved by God. And therefore, in that sense, it is divinely inspired.
Mike, some older translations, even I think maybe in the NIV, I may be thinking of the New American Standard, in the Lord's Prayer, it said, deliver us from the evil one. But as I read the ESV, NIV, they say deliver us from evil. Do you think that makes any difference? And why is there that change?
Well, if I recall, in the Greek, there's no definite article there. So you could, technically speaking, translate it either way. Evil would probably be a more literal translation, whereas if the article was there, you would say the evil, meaning the evil one. But there is no definite article there, so I take it when it says deliver us from evil. It could just refer to evil against us, but certainly the evil one would be part of that too. So if we take it all-encompassing, deliver us from evil, it would be the evil one and what evil can be done against us or to us.
Yeah, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Bob?
Oh, I have a question. Not the question. I just have a comment.
Where are you at? Raise your hand.
Here.
Oh, I see you.
We talked about how God inspired the authors of this scripture, but we all have the moment of being inspired by God. If we compare that with how God might have inspired the authors, I think it's much easier to understand because we all have a moment of inspiration, at least once, because when we are born again, we are inspired by God. And I was born again about 40 years ago. The first 10 years, I grab anybody and give all the details of how God, the conversion moment story, I can talk for 2 hours, but over the past 40 years, my memory is fading. So when I talk about my personal conversion history, depending on who I'm talking to, I'm trying to select those things that is more appropriate for them to understand how the God inspired us. So I tell different stories to different people about my conversion experience, and I think it might be the same thing with the how God inspired different authors in different ways.
Yeah, I appreciate that. And certainly some of that, the kind of inspiration can be involved. Some of the early church fathers believed that they were inspired. But then that, and I'm not disagreeing with that at all. What I would say is that introduces another topic. Not all, what's the criteria for being included in the canon? Does it have to be inspired? Are there inspired writings outside of the canon? So it raises some interesting issues, doesn't it? So, yeah, and someone come over to Bob Christensen, too. Yes, sir.
Mike, I know from my experience in hearing stories of the Holy Spirit in people's lives in this room and different ones and in my own life, a lot of the explanation is hindsight. In other words, we don't appreciate it, that it was God and the Holy Spirit that caused something to happen, until we reflect on what happened and said that couldn't have been anything but the Holy Spirit. Is that likely to have happened also with some of the biblical authors, in that they may not have realized when they were writing what they wrote that it was divinely inspired, but then in hindsight they said that had to be God?
Yeah, of course that's going to be possible, and that could be part of the middle knowledge and beyond. It's just Scripture never tells us, right, the process or what it looked like. So we can only guess. So I think you're right, and he's right. There could be a number of things that were involved in that process.
Hold this on. Hey, Mike, do you think this could be viewed as an example of the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility? I think those are, when you get down to it, practically impossible for us to logically reconcile, right? God is sovereign. God is going to choose our next president, and we're going to go out and vote for him. You know, those are both very true. So there's human agency at work and God's sovereignty at work, and we just can't reconcile them. Is this another example of that, maybe?
I think so, Bob. It's tough, you know, in this middle knowledge. You know, Bill Craig and a number of others are applying this to God's sovereignty and salvation and how it works with divine election and predestination in a thing that's pretty popular today called Molinism. So it's you've got Arminian view here, you've got Calvinist view here, and then you have Molinism in like the middle, and it uses middle knowledge. There are parts of the middle knowledge, the Molinist view, that I think work better than either the Arminian or Calvinist views, but I can't really buy into the Molinist view, every part of it. I know Bill Craig does and a number of others do, but I can't, and here's why, and I've said this to Bill. I said, Bill, could there be a possible world then, in which, let's just say, Joe, that he would have accepted Christ in that possible world. But in the world God actualized, Joe does not accept Christ. Because of whatever, he wasn't presented with the same kind of circumstances that molded who he became, or something like that. So in a world that God did not actualize, Joe became a Christian and went to heaven. In the world God actualized, he does not become a Christian. Why did God actualize this world? Well, because Bill would say, it's this world in which the maximum number of people become Christians. And it's like, well, what about poor old Joe? He doesn't care about all the others. He doesn't want to be in hell. And it's like, I don't know. I just, I find that Molinist view of salvation just, I can't buy it. So I don't know how God did it. I don't know how it all works. And really, I don't have to. God doesn't consult me. He's the one that created and sustains the universe. And I'm with you on that. I think it's just going to remain a mystery. So one more question real quick. Oh, he's got the thing. Do you have a mic? Okay, you can come up afterward and we can talk.
Speak to this a minute, Mike. Karl Barth said that the Bible is God's word, but it's not God's words. Where there are certain cases, like the Ten Commandments, where God wrote with the finger of God on stone, and then evidently gave to Moses the same thing, possibly by dictation, where Jesus said not one jot or tittle of punctuation would pass from that. Now, in the Old Testament prophets, when they say, thus says the Lord, they don't say, I think this is what God might have said or might have meant, but thus says the Lord. How do we deal with that?
Yeah, well, this is a case, good question. I think this is a case where when it says, thus says the Lord, they are giving us a paraphrase of what God said, because there are occasions like in the prophets when God tells the prophet, you are to say this to the people. And then it reports that prophet saying it to the people, and you see that the prophet uses different words. He communicates the message, but it's a little different words than what were communicated there. And as you look throughout the New Testament, when it talks about the word of the Lord or the word of God, it's hardly ever referring to Scripture. It's referring to the apostolic preaching, which they were using their own words, right? So I think it's referring more to the message than it is the actual words. So that's what I would give with that. All right, I want to close with this, just a few comments here. So I want to thank you for allowing me the time to come by and to spend this time. This has been valuable to me. I hope it's been valuable to you, but it's been valuable to me because I've been able to run this content by you as a second focus group and get some feedback, and I've seen along the way, well, maybe I need to change a little bit of this and put this content a little bit ahead of here where I put it before in order to, like, answer some questions where they need to be answered rather than totally delaying them to a different time. And because of this group, it's helped me, and I think it's going to make a better book, and the book should be done by end of January and hopefully out by this time next year. So I want to thank you for letting me come by and spend this time. Oh, there'll be one more week. By the way, next week, the topic, the resurrection of Jesus. So I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you that you chose us last year as a ministry to support. It means a lot to us. And we've lost two. Our donors are so consistent. They just seem to stay with us forever. And but sometimes they have to drop off and stop giving. Like, a really good reason for stop giving is you die. And so we had one major donor who was given $10,000 a year, and he died earlier this year. And then we had another one who had a business that had to stop their close their business because of problems after COVID. So we've lost $16,000 this year in annual giving. That was consistent every year. So it does help. Now, I know that we're one of the three ministries that have been nominated that you guys will give next year. And if you choose us, that's great. And if you don't, that's fine, because I recognize there are a lot of different ministries out there, great ministries, and they need funding too. So if you don't choose us, I'm still happy to come back and talk to you. Okay. So I want you to know that. But I do want to take this opportunity, now that you've seen more about, like, what I do as a ministry and what we do. I want to ask all of you to consider joining our support team, not just as harvesters, but as individuals. If there were just 13 people who gave 100 a month, we would make up for that loss of $16,000. And things like that. And in time, I'm 61, and my board has encouraged me to start looking for a successor. Now, I don't plan on retiring until, I hope maybe my 90s. I'll tell you, Ken and Virginia Cornwall are great inspiration. I mean, they're still going, and they're in their late 80s. Well, Virginia in her 70s. But J.I. Packer told me, do all your heavy academic work, finish it by the time you're 75. And so that's what I'm trying to do. And but I've already found a successor. Someone I think will be a good successor. And I'd like to bring him on at some point in the next couple of years and train him. And he's already a tremendous, one of the leading experts on the evidence for the resurrection. But he's in his 30s, and I want to train him. And but that's going to cost, to bring him on full-time would cost about $70,000 a year. And so that's something we want to start raising funds for. So here's the deal. The way you can give, if you want to give, and if you want to give, if you think it's an important ministry, and you would like to give, then you can go to risenjesus.com/donate. There it will give you directions. You can either sign up via credit card. We have the most secure way of doing online transactions, the most secure. It's the Rolls Royce. And so you can sign up that way through credit card, or you'll have an address that's given to you. A lot of people just do where every month they have an amount automatically deducted from their account, and it's sent to our post office box as a check. We have a 501c3 nonprofit organization. All deductions, our gifts are tax deductible as allowed by law. So if you don't want to go and type in risenjesus.com/donate, just point your camera at the QR code and you'll see it come up, and boom, it will take you right there. And just thank you for your, whether you give or not, thank you for allowing me to come and to speak with you for these last 10 weeks. And I'll look forward to our final week next week. Let's pray. Thank you for your wonderful, glorious word, Lord. And I thank you for this group. It has been such a wonderful group to speak with over these weeks and even in the past. Lord, as we go into these holiday seasons of Thanksgiving and Christmas, as we celebrate the freedoms and abundance we have here, and especially the incarnation, Lord, we ask your protection and we ask for your blessings. And may we shine as lights in the world as you've... Lord, our culture is so dark right now. But Lord, we can bring light to the world. And your prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, that's one prayer that we can help answer, because we can do your will here on earth as it is in heaven. We can shine as lights and love and be your representatives to others. Help us to do that, Lord. Create opportunities for us and give us the boldness to do it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.